Whoever you are, I want you to pay very careful attention to what I'm saying. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor. I don't care if you're a great one or a small one. I don't care if you're clever or stupid. It makes no difference at all. The message I have to tell you is very important. I want to tell you the truth, and I want you to be wise. And I don't care whether you're educated or not, whether you're Christian or not. It makes no difference at all. Just get yourself comfortable and listen, because this will make you wise. That's why I'm speaking, so don't miss a word. That's how our Psalm 49 begins. Very brusque. I don't normally speak like that, by the way. In fact, as I've thought about it, it could have been written by a Yorkshireman who emigrated to Australia. Verse 1, it's written to all peoples, to everybody. So it's not just to us, it's to those who perhaps are still asleep in the Langham, or those who are working in the BBC or have worked through the night in the BBC. Do you see verse 1 as we look down? Here it is. Hear this, all you peoples, listen, all who live in this world. It's for everyone. Verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor alike. And I guess the question is, why? Why listen? It demands a hearing, this psalm. Why should you listen? Verse 3, can we see as we look down? Because I'm sharing wisdom. I'm offering you understanding. I'm going to tell you how life works in the light of what happened in Paris last week. How does life work? Verse 4, listen as I unwrap a proverb, a riddle, the riddle of life. Now, after that introductory fanfare, the psalm falls roughly into two parts. I think we'll find them riveting and disturbing. Here are the two parts, the thinking of the foolish and the wisdom of the wise. And the key thought, its dominant theme, comes in the chorus. Can we see in verse 12 and verse 20? People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They're like the beasts that perish, so their wealth won't make them safe. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. So what is it that reduces a person to the level of being a beast or an animal, however rich they are? And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, this morning is death. And that is what I'm going to speak about this morning, death. And my question, therefore, this morning to you all is this. Do you have a philosophy of life that copes with death? Can I say autobiographically, I certainly didn't. My godfather was killed in a cliff fall when I was 16. It was a total shock to me and the family. And up until that point, nobody had spoken to me about death at school or at home. I had not had one conversation about it. And suddenly, the assassin hit. And unless we get this issue sorted out, then actually this psalm, well, it's merciless in its clarity. It tells us that we are like the rotting cattle that mounted up during foot and mouth when that hit this country. So that's the chorus. There's a merciless clarity. We are like the beasts that perish if we don't get this sorted. So that's why listen. That's why hear. I wished I'd heard a sermon on this between 8 and 16. I never did. So it's very unflattering stuff. And yet, can I tell you, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, and that was the first book of the Bible I read after my godfather's death, but it tells us, chapter 7, verse 4, to think very hard on this, that the fool goes to the party, to a New Year's Eve party, and it's great. There's fun, there's noise, there's enjoyment, but there's no wisdom there, says the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't grow wise going to a party. But the wise person, Ecclesiastes tells us, goes to the house of mourning. That's where you go if you want wisdom. You go to the funeral where there's no cackling, there's no fun, there's no laughter, there's no enjoyment. But you can't come face to face with death without growing a little wiser. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And so first of all, our first heading is this, the thinking of the foolish, verses 5 to 12. And it's defined, can you see, by a misplaced trust in wealth. A misplaced trust. So people go here to be safe. And it's a misplaced trust, verse 5. So here the son of Korah asks, the psalmist, why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth? So this man is up against some powerful enemies. He's being opposed by powerful men, and what makes them powerful is money. Wealth, of course, is power. That's what money is. It's a form of power. It's a form of getting things done. It's marvelous. He can get things done, but it is power. I mean, if you have enough money, you can get someone else to cook for you at a restaurant. So someone else sets the table, someone else cooks, someone serves the food. Best of all, someone else does the dishes. It's marvelous. So why? Because you have the money to pay them. So wealth brings power, and this man is up against some wealthy men who are very powerful. Verse 6, they trust in their wealth. So as they walk around, their confidence is in their wealth. They know that they can go to the cash till, and they know that there will be a number of noughts on the account. They think, well, whatever happens, I'm safe. I've got this money. And we can be in awe in the West End of this wealth. We can be in awe. I speak of myself, I can be. And I can see how it can make people feel very secure. And we can so admire those who are wealthy. And so people put their trust, their confidence in wealth, and it can do great things for us. How does that happen? Let me just try and unpack this in terms of trust. Do you know the Christian faith speaks of the Trinity? And this is very simplistic, but God the Father is the Creator. Jesus the Son is the Savior. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. So God the Creator made the world. God the Son saves me from sin, from judgment and hell as he dies on the cross. God the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He brings wonderfully the presence of Jesus to me. So God the Creator, the Savior, the Comforter. But if you think about it, money for many does the same thing. People can easily place their trust in it. That's where their confidence is. So we speak, my Creator, of self-made men, don't we? Men who've made their money for themselves. Now, actually, biblically, that's ridiculous. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, it's he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. All the abilities of the West End that create wealth, they're from God. That's forgotten. People talk of self-made men. Secondly, money can be my savior. It can replace Jesus. I think of somebody for whom money solves problems. I think of a man who has brought his way out of one marriage and is going to start another family, and his checkbook has enabled him to do that. So he's put his wife and children aside. He's starting a new family, and the money facilitates it. It's his savior. Thirdly, money can be my comforter. We know this, don't we? So we speak of retail therapy, of comfort shopping. So for many, money is the creator, the savior, the comforter. It's ultimately where they put their trust. And it's why, can we look back at our passage, some live in splendor, verse 16, and count themselves blessed, verse 18. And so the vast middle class, I don't know if you see yourself as part of that, is in envy of the rich and in fear of becoming poor. And the question here is why? Why should I fear the rich, fear those who trust in their wealth? Why should I fear them? And the answer is, I shouldn't, because they are not rich enough. They haven't made enough money. They're not rich enough. None of them are rich enough. None of them are power enough to really do damage, because none of them can avoid their own death, however safe they try to be. Isaiah 2 verse 22 puts it bluntly, stop trusting in man who has breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? You can't buy yourself or anyone else out of dying. You may be able to delay it on Harley Street. You may be able to cushion it, but you can't buy it off. So verses 7 and 8 put this starkly. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, so that they should live on forever and not see decay. So the psalmist is saying, if you aren't rich enough to ransom yourselves out of the grave, then life isn't worth anything. He's saying you're cheap. You're like a beast, a cow, a sheep rotting in the field. You're ultimately just something that dies. Can I say again, there is a merciless clarity here. I don't know if you've read this short story by Tolstoy, How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's only 15 pages, and I commend it to you because you can then say, I read Tolstoy, or I've read Tolstoy. Marvelous, I use it all the time. And in this little story, which I've read, How Much Land Does a Man Need?, Tolstoy writes of a man who is on a land grant system. And you get as much land, can you believe it, that you as you can encircle from sun up till sundown. So he stakes out a huge patch for his family, but in the process of running around and staking it out, indeed right at the end of the day, he's climbing his final hill, and as the sun is coming down and he finally gets to the top of the hill, he has an enormous heart attack and he dies. And then Tolstoy answers his own question, how much land does a man need? And he answers it by saying, 6 foot by 2. And the end of verse 14 tells us, can we see as we look down? Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. That is how much land you need. That's the only piece of real estate one can own forever. But of course, as I say that, I've got it slightly wrong, because of course Tolstoy wrote that before crematoriums. We now only need 3 inches by 4. That's all you need, a little crematorium plaque. And the existential writers, the writers of the theatre of the absurd, Beckett, Pinter, Sartre, Camus, understood that death makes life meaningless, that death makes life stupid, that mortality makes a mockery of all our endeavours, our achievements, our publications, our pursuits, our pleasures. They know they all add up to nothing if all we add up to is crematorium fodder. They get that. Because you see, at a crematorium, the plaque they give you is only 3 inches by 4, and you're going to have to write all your achievements on it, so you're going to have to write very, very small, or you won't fit it in. So take my dear friend John Wyatt, for example. What have I got here? Professor John Wyatt, Professor Emeritus of Ethics and Perinatology at University College London, FRCP, FRCPCH, MBBS. He's never going to get it all on. Never. He might as well have got a third like me, which I think is terribly funny. Terribly funny. Put my third on or all John on. You're never going to get all of John on there. Never. Can't fit it in. And it's the same with the statues, isn't it, as you walk round. Do you ever walk round the West End and there are statues there and you half kill yourself crossing the road and there's this chap and you don't know who he was? No idea. And as far as I can see, his only use now is for pigeons. That's the only use. That's the character of death. So here we are, you see. We will end up as one of 1,000 plaques on 1,000 walls. I mean, you might as well leave the plaque blank for all who's going to read it. I think I'll put RIT, RIP. I think that'll be it. But that's all we are. Can I say what we are, according to this psalm, is we are ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. That's how we end up. Ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. We're no different from the beasts. And verse 10 makes that clear. Can we see verse 10? For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless also perish, leaving their wealth to others. And the psalmist says, well, to be frank, a rich man who is ultimately just some ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque isn't going to scare me, and I will not be in awe of him. Useless me getting on the internet and to look at how much he's got or to read the rich list. I'm not going to be in awe of him because he's just ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. However awesome and splendid and blessed and prosperous they are here for such a brief moment in time. So as a vicar, you stand at the graveside and you say these words over the grave, Psalm 103. As for man, he flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. We flourish, we're gone, we're like grass. Verse 16. It's such a brief moment. Do not, therefore, be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases. Just don't be overawed, for they'll take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. There are no pockets in a shroud. Do you know there's a tomb in Florence with a skeleton on top? And the inscription reads as follows: once I was like you, and one day you will be like me. Verse 18, though while they live, they count themselves blessed and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who've gone before them and will never again see the light of life. So don't be afraid, don't be in awe of them. And the thinking of the foolish is to be afraid or in awe. It's about a misplaced trust. Yes, we want to be safe, but don't go to this place to be safe. Don't allow this to occupy all your mind time. That's the warning. Those who trust in themselves and their wealth, well, they'll be swept away with death. Their wealth will, their honour, their reputation. It'll even, do you see verse 11, sweep away lands that they've named after themselves. Our Cecil Rhodes. What happened to Rhodesia? Name it after yourself, it's gone. So you may have lands, you may have houses, you may have buildings, you may have named them after yourself, but really you don't need any of them if you're going to die. They don't make any difference at all. They won't keep you from death. And all that ultimately we have will lead to the grave. It's blistering, isn't it? Absolutely blistering. All that we have will lead to the grave. We will end up as ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. But can I tell you, we would not be here this morning. I would not be standing here. I certainly wouldn't bother being a vicar unless there was more to say. Because, however, thankfully, this psalmist will not leave us in verse 14. Do you see? Like sheep destined to die, with death their shepherd. No, there is, wonderfully, the wisdom of the wise, verses 13 to 20. A trust that delivers. That's what we have here. So there's a great reversal, and it's summed up by one of the great buts of the Bible. I wonder if you know this but. But God will redeem me from the realm of death. He will surely take me to himself. The commentator, Derek Kidner, writes of this. This is one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. So we're at a peak here. But God will redeem me from the realm of death. He will surely take me to himself. Fasten your hope here. Verse 15, if you look down. He'll take me to himself. So the psalmist is full of confidence in his God to redeem and rescue him. And wonderfully, can you see how relational it is? Can you see the word me? It's so personal. He'll take me. It's face to face. So the Lord Jesus says to his disciples on the night before he dies, he says, I'll come and escort you to be with me. I'll take you home. I'll come and collect you. I'll take you through death. I'll take you to the new creation. Me. It's amazing. Can I tell you what that was like? That was like a beam of light. As a 16-year-old, I looked at the death of my godfather. Can you imagine what that meant? He'll take me. He'll welcome me home. So the Christian believer will be going home to God. And can you see the contrast there is here between verses 13 and 15? 13, those who trust in themselves, verse 14, are like sheep that are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. But verse 15, those who trust in God will be redeemed from the grave, so God will take them to himself. And the question now, I think, is this, for anyone who's logical, how? How can a man's life be redeemed from the grave? Answer, can we look down and fasten our souls on this and fasten our lives on this? Verse 7. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him, but God can. God can. No one can pay enough to ransom someone from death, but God can pay enough. So what can God pay to ransom someone from death? What can God pay to ransom you from death? For your death? For my death? For it will happen to you and I. What can God do? Verse 8. Well, here's the problem. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Well, God does pay enough. Ladies and gentlemen, God pays his own son. That's what he pays. His son. The price of ransoming you and I from death is the death of God's son himself, who became man and who lived and who died to rescue us. So Jesus said of his own ministry, just as he heads towards Jerusalem to die, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is the ransom that God gives. So the Christian can, verse 9, live on forever and not see decay. Now, how does God pay the price? How does he pay a price that Bill Gates and Warren Buffett cannot pay because they are not rich enough? That's their problem. They've not made enough money. They can't pay. What has God done? Well, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, we learn there that the soul that sins must die, and that is the human problem. That is the payment problem. The human sin leads to death, and since every man has sinned, he cannot redeem or ransom himself. Now, sin, I know it's that little word, and it sounds so religious, and it seems so unproblematic and almost laughable, but it presses me to put myself first, and we've all done it. My life, my goals, my agenda, and we say to God, I know you give me each breath, but you be a footnote in my life. And to us, that seems a very small thing, because others seem so much worse, perhaps. But can I tell you, sin causes us to die spiritually and ultimately to die physically. And that is the problem we face. Sin leads to death, and we cannot redeem or ransom our lives because of our own sin or do that for the life of another. But the Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He has paid in death and blood to buy me back from my slavery to sin and death. It is a staggering thing. So the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, remembered at communion, celebrated as we come to Good Friday and looked upon, pays my ransom. As Jesus cries out on Good Friday, tetelestai, it's finished. The word means I've paid it. It is enough to give me life forever. Can you believe it? Can I say that? The death of Jesus is enough to give me life forever. Warren Buffett can't pay enough. Bill Gates can't pay enough. Jesus pays enough in death and blood. If I will put my trust in what Christ has done. But I think you'd say to me at this point in time, well, prove it. I'm sorry, as you say that, you've got to get me to prove it. If I'm going to give this mind time, what do I reflect on? I spend a lot of my mind time trying to work out my finances. Why relocate mind time to this? Where is the bottom line? Where's the solidity and foundation? Prove it. Prove that Jesus' death wasn't more than a Galilean carpenter dying and a horrible accident. I mean, how do you know the ransom price has been paid? How do I know it's been paid? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. I mean, if he stayed dead, there'd be no hope. But he didn't stay dead. For Christ rose from the dead and was seen many times over several days by all kinds of people, on one occasion by 500 people. Thomas says this does not happen. Thomas is an empiricist. He lives in a closed universe. He says, dead men don't rise from the dead. I've got to put my fingers into the womb of what has happened to Jesus. Jesus appears in his resurrection. He says, shove your hands in here, Thomas. Thomas falls to the ground and says, my Lord and my God, and 30 years later is martyred in India proclaiming the risen Christ. He saw him. He passed on that truth of what he'd seen. Yes, a miracle, but if God is announcing his own son, a miracle we should expect. This is how we know it's God. So the risen Christ sat down and ate fish with them. He taught them. He allowed them to touch him. And his resurrection means that the doors of death have sprung open wide. That's the resurrection of Jesus. So again, in this last week, Mary has died. Emily has died very suddenly on holiday in Italy. And when we take their funerals, at the back of church, the clergyman will say, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus says, will you trust me with your death? And if you asked Mary, have you trusted Christ with your death? She'd have said, yes. Emily, have you trusted Christ? Yes. Have you trusted Christ? You see, that Easter morning, there was a great cry. He's not here, he has risen. And that transforms all of life. It means life can never be the same again, because it means when you're with a loved one who is dying, you don't just say goodbye and I love you, which we'd all say. You also say, because of Christ's resurrection, I'll see you again. Transforming. Blazing hope. It transformed the early disciples into men of courage that transformed the world. Have a look down, verse 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of death. So death looks like a done deal. But what God has done is this, in raising Christ from the dead, he has torn the plaque off the wall of the crematorium and said, have a new resurrection body because of the resurrection of my son. It's a wonderful thing and it can be checked out so that we are no longer like the beasts that perish. We're no longer ashes and shinbone behind a plaque. And as Christians, how then does it make us want to live? Who then gets priority? Surely it's Jesus Christ who's risen from the dead. And it means, as I close in terms of application, that we are not to fear or be in awe of rich people. Now, actually, the Bible's response to rich people who are trying to flee to their riches for safety is this: pity them. There is to be heartbroken pity, not envy, pity, because they're not powerful enough to deal with the real issue of life, namely death. So think, if you can, of the richest person you know. I don't know the richest person who's in your friendship group, and I'd imagine almost certainly they are outside of Christian faith. Because they're trusting in something else. They're probably glad we're here, but actually they don't need these handrails. They've got their own handrails in their wallet. pity them because they need to know Jesus before, verse 14, they go to the decay of the grave. There needs to be pity, grief, prayer for them. And can I say, if you won't speak to them, then who will? Because others probably like you fear them and are in awe of them. Pity them. Secondly, if you are not a Christian here this morning, then can I say we so appreciate you coming. But I want to ask you, are you still facing death without solution? Because many face death without solution that we don't have it mentioned in our culture. It's why it wasn't mentioned to me before I was 16 at home or at school. It's why it's a taboo subject. It can't be solved, so it mustn't be mentioned. But the grave is a reality that stares all of us in the face, however we try and cushion ourselves from it with wealth or whatever. And you'll never be able to ransom yourself from the grave. It doesn't matter, can I say again, how much you achieve, it's not enough. So Jesus said this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? It'll do no good, whatever you try. But God has ransomed your soul by paying the price that is above all prices, the death of his only son for you, so that you will not be like the beasts that perish. So I know you're sitting now, but may I ask you, where do you stand with Christ, with his death, with his resurrection? And there's no more important question than you will ever be asked. And can I say, if you just want to put that on one side and say, well, it's just not for me, I'm not bothering with it, and you won't find rest for your soul, then please, please don't ask me to take your funeral. Please don't do that. I just don't want to go through it. It's the worst job in the world. Because what I'm doing is, I'm burying someone who is like the beasts that perish. That's what that's true of. So we've got a course, Christianity Explored, and it begins on Monday the 19th of January, and it's a chance to come back and work this stuff through. I know that in many ways, culturally, this is an outrageous psalm for the start of the year. But can I say, from the church family here, it's a loving warning. And we do this because we've lost two of our members this week. We know this is real. Emily, Mary, it's real. How do we deal with death? What has Christ done to make that happen, to make these things be something we can face? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Psalm 49 and verse 15. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Oh, Father God, thank you for that wonderful personal promise through the Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray for every person here that you would enable us to be wise, that we wouldn't put our trust elsewhere, that we'd see what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because of his work on the cross and his resurrection on Good Friday, because of those wonderful truths, we can face death and do so with comfort and courage. Amen.